Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament, to Psalm 85. It's a little different from the bulletin. We'll reference Exodus 29 later in the sermon, but decided to like to read Psalm 85 before we turn to John 1. So we'll read Psalm 85, and then we'll read John 1, verses 1 through 14, but our sermon text today is just verse 14 of John 1. Psalm 85 is to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Amen. Let's turn now to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. You may be seated. The reason we began with Psalm 85 this morning is because there's that very beautiful and I think very compelling line in verse 10 where the psalmist writes that steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. That is the psalmist's picture there of what it will be like when God's salvation comes near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. So when God's glory dwells with God's people, righteousness and peace will kiss each other. Isn't that a striking image? You know, we can't just take it for granted, can we, that righteousness and peace will go together. Our righteous God is not at peace with the devil, for instance. He's not at peace with sin. and evil. He's not at peace with the unbelieving world. And in our own experience, living in a fallen world, it's really hard to figure out sometimes how righteousness and peace can really fit together in daily life. How to be really committed to God's word and God's ways, to be valiant for truth, and at the same time to live consistently with the character of God as peacemakers in a world that is fundamentally hostile to God. How do we do that? How do we bring righteousness and peace together? Okay, so what does all this have to do with John 1:14? Well, in John 1:14, we once again read, as in Psalm 85, about the glory of God dwelling with God's people. And what does he say about the glory of that incarnate word? When the glory of God comes to dwell in a saving way with God's people, that glory is going to be full of grace and truth. Hear that? Righteousness and peace. Grace and truth coming together in the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. A theologian named J.C. Ryle once wrote about John 1:14. He said, this passage is very short if we measure it by words, but it is very long if we measure it by the nature of its contents. And so I can guarantee you that we are not going to get to the bottom of John 1:14 today. It's one of the most profound verses in the entire Bible. But as God sets it before us this particular morning, we want to learn something from it by God's grace. I'd like us to focus on three particular things that it teaches. First, about the identity of the Word. Second, about the incarnation of the Word. And third, about the glory of the Word. So the identity of the Word, the incarnation of the Word, and the glory of the Word. And we'll look at those three things as we try to find out how exactly it is in Christ that grace and truth come together, that righteousness and peace can come together for us in our lives as well today through Him. Okay, so first let's talk about the identity of the Word. To understand what John means when he says, "And the Word became flesh," you need to take a minute to understand why he calls Christ the Word. The Greek word there is the Logos, you've probably heard before. And you might have heard somewhere along the way that that term, the Logos, or the Word, was a well-known term in Greek philosophy around this time, having to do with the basic rationality kind of underlying the way the universe works as the Greeks perceived things. And that is true. It was a Greek philosophical term. But here's the thing. We can go wrong very, very quickly, very wrong, in fact, if we assume that John is simply copying that Greek idea onto his gospel, sort of mapping that Greek philosophy onto his understanding of who Jesus is. That's not what's going on. See, John is using a familiar term from Greek thought, the Greek thought of his day, but he's using it deliberately in a very new and unfamiliar way with a new and distinctly countercultural meaning. That's actually the point here, really. See, in other words, John is not getting his ideas about the Logos, the Word, from the world around him. If anything, it's actually the opposite. John is directly confronting all of the prevailing ideas of his day, all kinds of forms of non-Christian philosophy and religion, and he's saying, here's the truth. Here's the truth that's found only in Jesus Christ. He's using this familiar vocabulary, but then he's saying, the Logos is not at all what you think it is. In fact, it's not a what at all, it is a who. It's not an abstract principle of the universe. It's a person outside, transcending the universe, who created the universe, a divine person, God the Son, who is now entered into the universe, entered into time and space and history willingly as the incarnate God-man, Jesus Christ. That's who the Logos is. That's who the Word is. So when John uses this term, the Word, the Logos, you could almost think of that word like a bucket. And he's taken that bucket out of the hand of Greek philosophy and he's dumped it out and he's placed it under the faucet of the Old Testament scriptures and filled it up again with the truth. Say, here's who Jesus is. Let me show you who the Word is. And there are at least two main ways that this name, the Logos, the Word, is particularly appropriate as a name for God the Son, for the second person of the Trinity. God the Son is properly called the Word because of his role in creation and his role in revelation. We'll talk about both those things and explain them. So John calls Christ the Word, both because Christ is the divine creator and because he's the divine revealer. So first, the Logos, God the Son, is the divine creator. You just think about it. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, how did he do it? He did it by speaking. He did it by his word. He spoke it into existence. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And that's the point of verse 3 earlier in this chapter. All things were made through him, through the Word, through the Logos. And without him was not anything made that was made. See, this unique role of God the Son in creation is confirmed in other parts of the New Testament as well. This is familiar territory, by the way, if you were with us for Adult Sunday School this morning, talking about God's work of creation being a work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You remember from Hebrews 1, God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Or Colossians 1:16, by him, by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him, it says. And then we should also remember that Christ not only created the world, he also sustains the world. He's the one who upholds it. In him was life, verse 4 says in this chapter. And the life was the light of men, a light that continues to shine on, even in the darkness of a world that's fallen into sin. The light of God, the Son, the life of God continues to be communicated to the world through God the Son, through the Logos, through Christ. Hebrews 1 goes on to say, and that pastor was just quoting a minute ago, that God the Son upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So when John speaks about the Word, again, he's not talking about some abstract principle that's within the universe, part of the universe. No, he's talking about a divine person who made the universe, who sustains the universe. And that's the first reason that it's fitting for John to describe God the Son as the Word. He is the Creator Word who spoke the universe into existence. There's another reason too, though. God the Son is not only the Creator Word, he's also the Revealer Word. And that's even a little bit more intuitive, isn't it? To think about revelation is God's speech to us as his creature, so we can know who he is and what he's like. God the Son, the Word, the Logos, is the one who communicates not just the life, but also the light, John says, of God, the light of God to human beings, verse 4. He's the true light which gives light to everyone, verse 9. And that was true, by the way, even before the incarnation, even before he became man, even before he came into the world. God the Son has always been the person of the Trinity whose particular role is to reveal, to communicate God's character and will and ways to people. Hebrews 1 describes him as the radiance of the glory of God. Both one who both is God and reveals God. We could say God's personal communication of himself to his human creatures. It is through his Son that God the Father reveals, unveils, communicates his character and his will to mankind. Okay, so that's the identity of the Word then. The divine person who creates and reveals. I hope you can see how that's very important background then for understanding The second point, the incarnation of the Word. The incarnation of the Word. John 1:14 wants to really focus your attention on, we could say, the climactic, earth-shattering plot twist of history, which is when the Creator Word stepped over the boundary dividing him from his creation and entered into that world that he had made. Or we could say it's when the Revealer Word unveiled God to man in a completely unprecedented way by actually clothing himself in human flesh so that he might make God known to us more clearly than ever before, more clear than we could have ever imagined. And that is what John is describing, the incarnation of the Word, when he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." You know, he could have put that differently. He could have chosen other words to say something similar. John could have said, "And the Word became man." That would be true, right? He could have said, "And the Word took to himself a human nature," which is how the church has kind of articulated it theologically. That's not what John says. Don't you love here how vivid and kind of raw John's language is, as he wants to impress on you here the deep contrast between who the Word eternally is and who he chose to become for you. It's like John is playing this very dissonant chord and holding it down and just relishing the delicious clash of those sounds, pressing these two ideas together and holding them there that you and I would never have thought to combine. That the Word became flesh. He took to himself the limitations and the frailty and the smallness of a true and complete human nature. By the way, that term flesh focuses, we could say, on the physical aspect of being human. You think of your flesh and blood and bones and everything. But when John uses the term flesh, he's not teaching here that Jesus took on only a human body and not a human soul. No, he took on both. He took on a complete human nature, body and soul. The term flesh emphasizes the weakness and vulnerability of a human body, but it really includes everything that it means to be human. The physical and spiritual aspects of who we are as created by God in his image. So we want to understand what it means that he became flesh, took on a complete human nature, body and soul. But as soon as we say that, we also need to be reminded that John's not teaching us here that by becoming flesh, the Word somehow stopped being God, or that God changed in any way when the Word became flesh. No, the Word was and is and always will be the Word, the Creator, not a creature, God the Son. We need to understand, taking John, also reading this in light of the whole Bible, that in the incarnation, he lost nothing of that eternal divine nature. What the Word did was he took to himself something new. He took to himself a new nature, a second nature, uniting to his eternal divine person, a human body and soul, without changing anything about being God at all. The way this has been sort of taught carefully down through the centuries is that in the incarnation, the divine and human natures were united, unmixed, but also undivided, never to be separated or confused in one divine person, Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh. And if you're thinking, I don't quite get that. That sounds really hard to understand. That's not a bad thing. This is very mysterious. It's one of the most profound teachings of the Christian faith, really. Something for us to contemplate, something for us to receive, to turn over in our minds and hearts, but never to think, oh, okay, I've got it now. And yet, on the other hand, it is simple. It's simple enough for us to receive and to believe as God presents it to us here so clearly, that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, or as John puts it here, that the Word became flesh. You can say it all in those four words: the Word became flesh. But of course, that's not all the Word did. If you think about it, just imagine God the Son could have taken on a human nature, but stayed in heaven, couldn't he? He could have remained at a distance. He could have kind of still held creation at arm's length. So I'm going to become man, but I'm not going to go there to that filthy, nasty place full of sin and sinners. But that's not what the Word did, and that's not what John says here. He says the Word not only became flesh, but he also took that next step. He dwelt among us. And the word dwelt there is very closely related, it's very interesting, to the Greek word for tent, or is it sometimes translated tabernacle. It's like John is saying that the eternal creator and revealer word pitched his tent among us. Now, of course, that tent dwelling language should immediately make us think of some very important things from the Old Testament, right? So let's go there now. Think about how from the very beginning, actually, long before, I already used the word tabernacle, which was kind of a spoiler, but let's think even long before that, from the very, very beginning, God's intention was to dwell in a holy place with a holy people. That's what the Garden of Eden was all about, wasn't it? It was like the first temple, really. The first tabernacle in human history. This perfect holy place that God had specially created as a place where he could dwell in open fellowship and communion with Adam and Eve. That's what it was all about. But of course, Adam and Eve lost that holy place by sinning against God. And that creates a problem, right? Because a holy God can't dwell among unholy, sinful people. Because if he does, what's going to happen? Well, they're going to be utterly consumed by that holiness of God, that blazing glory, that fiery judgment of God's wrath against sin. That's the basic problem of sin, that God can no longer dwell with his people. And that is why the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, is so profound. It's profound for many reasons, but one of the reasons is that in the book of Exodus, God, who has just brought his people out of slavery in Egypt, what does he say? He says that he does intend to dwell among them. That is a large part of the point of the book of Exodus, that God is going to dwell among his sinful people after all. But how is that going to work? God is still holy, and Israel is still pretty extraordinarily sinful, as they prove on many occasions in the book of Exodus. And so God says, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do something to provide the solution to this problem. I'm going to give you plans for a tent. A tent of meeting, he calls it, a tabernacle, as we call it. And in that tent, my glory is going to dwell among you. That's the terminology that Exodus uses. God's glory is going to dwell among you there in the wilderness. Now, there are going to be walls, aren't there? There are going to be walls protecting you from my holiness. But there's also going to be a door. There's going to be a way into my presence, a way that involves sacrifice, a way that's going to involve blood having to be shed, where another is going to have to die in your place if you're going to be spared. But that's the way I am providing for you, so that I can dwell among you without you being consumed. And so in Exodus chapter 29, there's this beautiful passage where God is, he's almost finished giving Moses the plans, kind of the blueprints for the tabernacle. And he tells him that this tent of meeting, which is going to be sanctified by his glory, he says that there I will dwell. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. He says, in fact, you want to know why I brought them out of Egypt in the first place? It was for this reason that I might dwell among them. That's why God delivered them from slavery, so that he could bring them out here into the wilderness, that I might dwell among them. And so through the tabernacle, through God's tent dwelling with Israel, his people were now going to get to experience in this limited and partial and symbolic way. They were going to get to experience the communion, the fellowship with God. That was the whole point of the Garden of Eden in the very, very beginning. So do you see how profound it is then? How profound it is that when John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, pitched his tent, tabernacled, we might say, among us. Do you see how profound that is? Once again, this is the holy God, the Creator, dwelling with his sinful people, but dwelling there without destroying them. Why? Because once again, just like in Exodus, God was making a way through sacrifice for them to have communion and fellowship with him as he had always designed. You know, it's interesting if you fast forward then to the end of the Bible, the very end, when the Apostle John, same writer as this gospel, is writing about the future glory of the new heavens and the new earth as the holy city, Jerusalem, is descending from heaven, out of heaven from God, he says. Do you remember what the loud voice from the throne says about that moment as he's interpreting? Here's what it means that the city of New Jerusalem is descending from heaven. He says, a loud voice from the throne, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell." It's the same word. "He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." That phrase, "he will dwell with them," it's the same as here in John 1:14. You have to understand your future hope. Everything in your life is rushing towards by God's design is for God to dwell with you in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what it's all about, this whole life that we're living here. Isn't that beautiful? Because that was God's ultimate goal when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in the incarnation. In the incarnation, God was preparing the way for the new creation. Understand? Okay, this is so rich. There's obviously a lot more that could be said here. But we need to keep moving because we want to consider finally what all of this leads us towards regarding the glory of the Word. This is what John is driving towards in this verse. Remember that as John writes this gospel, he's writing it specifically as an apostle with an official purpose, as an eyewitness of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Someone specifically commissioned by Jesus to bear witness about those historical realities to the world. That's John's job as an apostle. That is his great apostolic task, to be a witness to the risen Christ. And so when John says here, "and we have seen his glory," there's good reason, I think, to think that the "we" there refers not so much to humanity in general, but specifically to the apostles, those special, official, divinely appointed eyewitnesses to the glory of Christ. And so we could go on to ask, well, then when is John talking about? When specifically did John see his glory? And it's hard to say precisely what John has in mind here. Some commentators think that he's referring specifically to the transfiguration, that day up on the mountain when John was there. It was a smaller group, Peter, James, John, up there on the mountain for that unique unveiling of Jesus' glory, when his face shone like the sun and his garments turned that brilliant white, and they were surrounded with the brilliant glory cloud, you remember? So much like the Old Testament describes the Shekinah glory cloud that filled the tabernacle, that filled the temple. There it was on that mountain of transfiguration as well, God's glory dwelling on earth. In that special moment, and the voice of God the Father spoke from that cloud, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And there's no doubt John definitely saw Christ's glory in a special, intensive way that day. As Peter says in 2 Peter 1, Peter, who was also there on the Mount of Transfiguration, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, he says. But of course, John also had the opportunity to see Christ's glory on many other occasions throughout his life, in his teaching, in his miracles, and especially, of course, in his resurrection appearances and his ascension into heaven. And so here in John 1:14, when John says we have seen his glory, I'm not sure we should narrow that down too far to a particular moment like the transfiguration, although that may be what John has in mind. But what we should go on to notice here is that this glory has content. This glory has content. It's a glory that tells us something about who Jesus is and what he came to be and to do. So first of all, it's glory as of the only Son from the Father. Remember that God the Son is both the Creator Word and the Revealer Word. Well, by becoming man, he revealed God most clearly of all. Remember how Jesus will go on to say in the same gospel, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Just in this chapter, verse 18, later on, John says, no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, that's God the Son, he has made him known. And so the point is, if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. That's how you know. You learn about Jesus. You come to know Jesus Christ, because it's by knowing Christ that you and I come to know God. And when you look at Christ, we need to ask the further question, what in particular do you learn about God? What does Christ reveal about God in his incarnation? Remember, this glory has content. John says, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came full of grace and truth. The answer, then, both to our sin and our ignorance, bringing life and light to those lying dead in the darkness. Think about it. God could have sent his Son into the world for a very different purpose, couldn't he? God could have sent his Son into the world to condemn the world. And that is exactly what the world deserved, right? And God would have been just and right to do it, setting aside for the moment the question of his promises of salvation. Christ could have come in judgment just to bring a final end to everything. That's it. But that's not what he did. As we heard earlier in the service, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that whoever believed in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, John says, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He came with grace and truth. That's how he displayed the glory of God in his first coming. Now, God has always been gracious and truthful. It's not as though that was brand new information that came in Christ in the incarnation. God is gracious and truthful throughout the Old Testament as well. And yet, the coming of Jesus was a real advancement in God's plan of salvation, in God's revelation of his grace and truth. God was revealing his grace and truth in a new and heightened and glorious way that was a real contrast with what had come before in the Old Covenant. In verse 17, John is going to make that contrast very explicit when he says, he contrasts this grace and truth he speaks of here with the law of Moses. The law which has the purpose of really condemning any sinner who tries to find life just by keeping the law. If you try to find life just by obeying God's law, then you will never find life, because the law condemns sinners. But what does Christ do? Christ saves sinners by keeping the law. Christ comes with grace and truth. He comes preserving both God's justice and God's mercy at the same time, bringing those things together in perfect harmony. Keeping the law and suffering its punishment on behalf of those who deserve it as our substitute. And that's why when we have faith in him, we can receive forgiveness and adoption as the children of God. That's why Jesus came. That's what the incarnation is all about. And so as we close then, I'd like us to reflect then on the implications of the grace and truth of the incarnation for you and me. Because this message about who Christ is and what he came to be and to do places a call upon us. The grace and truth of the incarnation really impel us to embrace a Christ-like graciousness and truthfulness in our lives, in our daily thoughts, in our activities and choices. We have to remember that we can't truly have one without the other, because grace without truth is not really grace, it's a counterfeit grace. And truth without grace is not really true, it's a counterfeit truth. We need to remember that in our interactions with one another, with the world around us, even outside the church. See, in the incarnation, God did not compromise even a little bit, either his grace or his truth. He displayed them both in perfect harmony in Christ. In Christ, as Psalm 85 puts it, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. See, in Christ, God revealed his master plan, both to maintain his holiness and to forgive sinners. How was he going to do it? He was going to do it through the Word becoming flesh. But we also have to ask, what was it going to cost? What was it going to cost? What was going to cost the humiliation and death of the Word, who was not only going to become flesh, but because he was going to be both grace and truth, he was going to die on the cross for sinners. This is a costly grace and truth. And so in closing, I want to ask you, what is it going to cost you as a Christian to live with both grace and truth in your life, in your workplace, in your family, in the coming year? Where is God calling you to personal sacrifice for the sake of upholding both grace and truth, sharing the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, when that's what it's going to take for you to uphold God's grace and God's truth at the same time? We are followers of the Word who became flesh, not only saved by him, but saved by him for a purpose that we too would join with him, being filled through the power of the Holy Spirit with this grace and truth that he came to bring and to reveal. And so this is who he intends for you to be, as children of God, through faith in the incarnate Word. You are to be filled by the power of his Spirit to reflect with grace and truth in your lives and your relationships the glorious character of this Word who became flesh for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious passage, and Lord, we barely scratched the surface of its depths. Lord, we pray that you would impress upon our hearts the glory of Christ, the grace and truth of Christ in a way that would transform us, so that you would work within us by your Spirit the ability, the resolve, to live with Christ-like grace and truth in the coming week and the coming year and throughout this life until Christ comes again. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.